couple of years ago, I stood in front of a group like this, behind a pulpit, at a funeral in my childhood church. It was my mother's funeral. Behind me was the baptistry where I was baptized, and gathered in front of me was a packed house of people who made the life journey with my mother, including a lot of Jacksons. They were clustered in pews that the Jacksons had occupied for about 80 years. I remembered my childhood in the worship services on Sunday morning, seated in those pews. And on the end of the pew, it was always anchored by my grandfather. His Bible in hands calloused from the blacksmith shop. Next to him was my grandmother, both the kind of people that I wanted to be like, maybe when I grew up. And then clustered around my grandparents were generations of children and grandchildren. It was a simple time. I don't really have words for it. It was one of those times before things got complex. A little guy who knew that he needed parents and grandparents and was secure in them, didn't question their love or his place in their world. It was a safe place. It was a good place. And there were some things that I sensed and that I knew at a young age, and I believed that God is good. I believed that God had a son. His name is Jesus, that he sent Jesus. It made all the sense in the world to me that God would care so much that he would give his son so that we can, through faith in this Jesus, become sons and daughters of God. So it was with many of you. So with maybe some of your children, it is with them today. But then we grow up, and life gets really complicated with adult kind of complications and adolescent complications. And we grow up and we battle strong desires, and God gives us good things that we can turn into idols or ultimate things and idolize the gifts that God gives over and above the God who gave them in the first place. And we militate against suffering and sickness and having less than others, and tempted to sin and our sin and the sins of others, it complicates life. This morning I want all of us to recapture that wide-eyed wonder, the simple, heartfelt faith of a secure child who believes Jesus Christ, who is confident in his goodness and kindness, who approach Jesus with nothing in our hands, with nothing to impress him, nothing to deserve, a simple faith that accepts and forgives those who seek Jesus from the heart and invites us to follow him. The way we approach Jesus Christ will shape all of life for the rest of our life. Let's take our Bibles and open to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 9, just finished warning the disciples. Jesus has warned them against the devastating consequences of sin on humanity. In chapter 10, Jesus tells us what it looks like to follow him, and he engages a series of life's greatest challenges as adults and children, in marriage, with our possessions. But the very first words of Jesus in Mark 10 are occasioned by a question. The Pharisees ask Jesus about divorce. Tough subject in any age. Many this morning, you are divorced. And you would tell us that the experience leading up to divorce and its aftermath was incredibly hurtful. Some people feel traumatized, understandably, by divorce for a long period of time. In some cases, you didn't occasion the divorce. Others did. You didn't ask for it. We do know this about each one of us, all of us, is that our sin occasioned the death of Jesus Christ. We do know this, that all of us are broken in sin and need of forgiveness. None of us are better than the other. None of us have any cause to elevate ourselves and to look down on other people. God forgives those who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Through Christ, He sets us free to follow Him. So what's most appropriate for all of us in the room this morning is to confess known sin, to repent of said sin, and rejoice in God's grace and compassion. And instead of recoiling from these words of Jesus, let's step toward them with childlike wonder and faith, knowing that His word is for our best and for the good of all who listen and yield to Him. Well, how did we get onto the subject of divorce? Well, the Pharisees ask a question about divorce. They ask it of Jesus, and Jesus quickly turns the conversation into God's amazing vision for marriage. But why do the Pharisees even ask the question? Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Getting up, that's Jesus, He went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around Him again, and according to His custom, He once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing Him, and began to question Him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. We saw last week, if you were with us, that in Mark chapter 9, 31 and 32, Jesus said He's going to Jerusalem. There He's going to be killed. He's going to be executed. He's going to be raised from the dead. And the disciples didn't understand the impact of what He was saying, and they were afraid to ask Him questions about it. So He is now on His final ascent. He's headed up to the city. He's headed up Jerusalem. He's packing a lot into these days. He's prepping His disciples for what's to come. And He's got enemies, and they're trying to trap Him. It says here, the religious power brokers of the day, they try to hijack the conversation. Jesus is teaching about the coming kingdom of God. He's telling them His purposes. He's sharing His truth with people who listen. And then you have the religious elite. They're trying to divert attention away from Jesus. They're trying to track Jesus. So they try to hijack the conversation. They try to turn it to their own purposes into a face-off with Jesus. They ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? This is not an innocent question. Have you ever found yourself in a conversation with somebody and you start thinking, wait a minute, this is not the issue. They have a different axe to grind. There's something else they're trying to get at. That's what they're doing here with Jesus Christ. Every part of the question is absolutely loaded. It's a trap. Lawful. A man, divorce, what about the woman? What kind of say does she have in the dissolution of her marriage? The question is a trap. If they can trick Jesus on this question, then maybe, just maybe, they'll be able to silence Jesus Christ once and for all. How is it a trap? Well, take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verse 6. The Pharisees were the religious elite. In Mark chapter 3, verse 6, they are now opposed to Jesus Christ. They collaborate with their natural enemies, the Herodians. The Herodians were a political party with a family loyalty to the Herods. Verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against Him as to how they might destroy Him. So the collaboration has an intent and a purpose. And so natural enemies, the Pharisees, who are opposed to Roman occupation and rule, who want to return to the religious conservatism that they practiced in excess and a distortion of the Mosaic law, now they are collaborating with the Roman occupiers, the family of Herod, who at least verbally said that they practiced Jewish ways, but they were in fact puppets of Rome. And they did Rome's bidding. They were local representatives of Rome. The Herodians conspired with the Pharisees to get rid of Jesus. How? Well, go to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, in a few moments, we're going to look at verses 17 to 19. How did the Herodians conspire with the Pharisees? Well, the Herodians were, the Herods, were a whacked out nut job of a family. They really were. I mean, it's like you don't even want to read what they did. Herod the Great, he had lots of wives. He had lots of sons, which led to palace intrigue, which led to jealousy, which led him to kill a wife and to kill a couple of sons, and then they tried to kill each other. And Herod the Great was a gifted administrator. He was the one, a gifted architect and builder. He was the one who built the second temple in Jerusalem that was present during the day of Jesus. And so he was the one also that when he got wind that Jesus, Messiah, was born in Bethlehem, that he sent his soldiers there and they killed the babies under the age of two in Bethlehem. So this guy is really a cruel guy. He's the reason an angel warned Joseph, take Mary, get out of here, go to Egypt. So now Joseph goes to Egypt and then Herod the Great dies. And when Herod the Great dies, Joseph comes back with Mary into Israel and then finds out that Herod the Great has distributed his kingdom to three of his sons. They're not nearly as able, but they are all as rulers, but they are all just as wicked. Well, one of the sons was this guy that we have here in Mark. His name was Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas was, he wanted to marry a woman. And the woman that he craved was named Herodias. Well, it was complicated. It was complicated because Herodias was also the niece of Herod Antipas. So Herod Antipas wanted to marry his niece. Well, it's even more complicated. Herod Antipas wanted to marry his niece, who was also his sister-in-law. She was married to his brother, Philip. So he has to divorce his wife. He's also married. Well, Herod Antipas just so happened to be married to the daughter of a nearby powerful king who had a significant army. So Herod Antipas first divorced his wife, the daughter of a neighboring king. Herodias then divorced Philip, who was the brother of Herod Antipas. And then Herod Antipas married his niece and his former sister-in-law, Herodias. It's complicated. A few years later, Herod Antipas' former father-in-law, still angry at what Herod Antipas did, would bring his army into the region of Herod Antipas and defeat him in battle. A few years after that, Herod Antipas would prove so incompetent that Herod Antipas and Herodia were banished by Caligula, the Roman Empire. They were banished to Western Europe. But here, in Mark chapter 6, we have somebody speaking the righteous truth of God about the actions of Herod Antipas and Herodias. John the Baptist is courageous enough to call out what they were doing was sin in the eyes of God. And so we read the account in chapter 6, 17 to 19. For Herod himself had just sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias. Herodias is the one who's driving the actions that follow. She's the one who managed to manipulate and trick Herod even to killing John the Baptist. So Herodias, the wife of the brother Philip, because he had married her, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted him to put him to death and could not do so. Well, she ended up tricking Herod Antipas into saying yes, and eventually John the Baptist in Mark chapter 6 comes to a gruesome end where he is executed by beheading. So it went with the family of Herod Antipas and Herodias. So now you have the Herodians conspiring with the Pharisees. You have natural enemies, and how do you think they want to get rid of Jesus? They're trying to get somebody else to do their dirty work. So they conspire together, and now you have the Pharisees in the region that is ruled by Herod Antipas asking the same question that John the Baptist had already answered. Maybe Jesus will say the same thing that John said. Thus the question in Mark chapter 10, verse 2. I read it again. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him. whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. See, the question is really not the question. It's a trick. They're trying to get Jesus to say something. They'll put him in a position where his life is in danger. And so Jesus, as he often does, is he answers a question with a question. He puts the question back on them. He asks, what did Moses command? And what we discover in the following conversation is that Moses did not so much command divorce, but he allowed divorce in certain circumstances because of sin. So we read in verses 3 and 4, and he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And they appeal to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, and it's not really quite accurate how they interpret and how they apply it, because Matthew or Deuteronomy 24 is also complicated. It's complicated in this way. If in Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4, a man divorces his wife, she marries another guy, and that guy also divorces her, now can the original guy divorce the woman that he already divorced and somebody else divorced? That's what Matthew or Deuteronomy 24 is about. But from that, they lift this little permission clause, and so Jesus engages it at that level, and he clarifies the word of Moses, and then he clarifies God's vision for marriage. Verse 5. Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Hardness of heart is a heart that's resistant to the word and will of God. Because of sin, Moses allowed divorce. But when God created marriage, he created marriage, there was no sin. When God created marriage, he envisioned marriage as good for humanity, and so that's where Jesus takes us. He takes us back to the positive. He takes us back to God's vision, God's intent. He takes us back to the beginning. So let's do that. Let's go back to the beginning. God's vision for marriage, Genesis chapter 1, the account of God's creation. Genesis chapter 1, this is when things were much more simple, much less complicated by our own personal volitional choices to sin and the choices of other people. So we see in Genesis 1, verse 27, for God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Every person here is assigned creative dignity and value by the God who envisioned them. So that the male and the female, these are both gender and sexually specific language words that describe two different genders, two different people, God's vision, male and female. We are distinct from God in that we are not the creator. We are created beings, but we are also distinct from each other. We are different. We are male and female. God invented male and female. God invented marriage, and one of the purposes of marriage is to join with God in creating or to procreate. That's the very next verse, verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and every living thing that moves on earth. That's God's vision for marriage. Children are the fruit of marriage. And when God evaluated his work, God liked what he had created. Check out verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God invented marriage. He took out the patent on marriage. He hosted the first wedding. God was the first person to ever present the bride to the groom. So we see in chapter 2 of Genesis 24 and 5. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Preceding account describes that marriage, the first wedding. It describes God as presenting the woman to Adam and describes the special relationship between the man and the wife. They should become one flesh, and it describes their innocence in verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed, and the purpose of that is not some sort of adolescent or middle school humor. It's not something intended to be funny. It means that they had nothing to hide. They had no sin history. They had never had to confess or forgive anything, each other. They looked in the rearview mirror, and it was as pristine and pure as the world in front of them. There was nothing between them, no sin between them, and there was no sin between them and God. They were right with Him. It isn't long before they sin and they begin to hide. They begin to hide from each other. They begin to hide from God. So it is with sin. But here in this context, God has presented the bride to the groom, and He describes husband and wife in union with God, in union with each other. He describes it as a one-flesh union, a tangled union of the central nervous system and emotions of two different personalities, created male and female to complement each other. So this one-flesh union describes a sexual intimacy that's intended to be the language of commitment, covenant, and generosity between a man and a woman. Sex is a language spoken only in marriage, and it bears the biological fruit in the way of children. Now let's go back to Jesus in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, from the beginning, Jesus now references from the beginning. He's going to quote some of what we just read. Back in Mark chapter 10, verse 6, you'll recognize this language. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So Jesus says exactly the same thing that God says through Moses in Genesis 1 and 2. Verse 7, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. So that the marriage union is a one flesh union. Unity is God's idea. Unity with God, unity between husband and wife, but our unity with God is ruptured by our sins, so that in our relationship with God, we need a Savior, we need Jesus Christ, we need to be forgiven of our sin. And in our sin, our relationship with our spouse, if we are married, our relationship with our spouse is also affected, and the unity of our relationship is affected, and so that our sin can, if we allow it, it can divide. Even though we may technically remain married, it can separate people, so that even at night, even if you share the same bed, there is a Grand Canyon between the two of you. God's vision is for a collaborative, complementary loving of each other and a generosity and a giving of each other for the giving for the good of the other. That's why He uses this marriage intimacy, one flesh union, as a word picture, as an image to help us understand the relationship of Jesus with His church. Jesus loves His church so much that He gave His life for us, that He died for us. And then in Ephesians 5:25, God says, as Jesus loves us, men, so husbands are to love their wives. And so now our love commandment and our love experience comes from the Jesus who gave His life. So now the husband gets to love as he is loved. Titus chapter 2, the wife is instructed to be a lover of her husband. And so now you have this love gift from God, giving of His Son Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sin, rightness with God. And now in a marriage fueled by love of God in and through Jesus Christ, you and I have capacity to love as we're loved, in spite of our fallen humanity. So Jesus teaches us this vision for marriage. When we say our wedding vows, we vow in the present with a view of the future. So we make a statement right now about a time we have not yet seen. I take you to be my wedded wife or wedded husband, to have and to hold from this day forward. In God's vision for marriage, that assures the other person of a place of safety and provision, a place of compassion and mercy and grace and forgiveness, because all of us need all of that. We need forgiveness. We need grace. We need mercy. Then Jesus, as he speaks God's vision for marriage, he gathers the disciples to him, and he gets even more specific in Mark chapter 10, verses 10 through 12. In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Wow. This is not all that the Bible says about divorce. Matthew 19, Jesus himself lists an exception to this statement. He said, except for the cause of, and the Greek word is porneia, which is a category that describes just an ugly selection of sexual sin. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he talks about abandonment of a man or a husband or a wife by their non-believing spouse. Again, it is one of those adult complicated things. For all of us, God is gracious in sending his son, forgiveness of sin, helping us become like him. But let's make sure we see that God's vision for marriage is sacrificial. That it is the giving of ourself for the good of the other. That God's vision for marriage involves an enduring covenant. And it's in that enduring covenant that we can grow as followers of Jesus Christ, so that if we're married, no matter what our history is, we are, in the eyes of God, married. Which means that right now where we are, if we're in Christ, we are forgiven. We're forgiven forever, no matter what our history, in whatever area we have sinned against the God of the Bible. If we're married, then that means that God is giving us renewed and daily opportunities to become more like him, and in this marriage relationship to love the other as we are loved by him, so that we can, in this enduring covenant and intimacy in marriage, God can continue to shape and change us so that through his grace, this marriage represents, shows the power of God, of Jesus Christ, lived out in our life. Now, some of you in the room are single. Many of us in the room are single. So that you and I are totally complete, even though we're single, whether we're married. So that whether single or married, young or old, male or female, the way we approach Jesus Christ will shape all of our life for the rest of our life. That's what we find in verses 13 to 16. How do we approach Jesus? We approach him with a wide-eyed wonder of childlike belief, with the simplicity of conviction that he is Savior, Messiah, Redeemer, who died, is raised, so that we can become children of God. Verse 13, they were bringing children to Jesus so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. At first, this is a really happy scene. It's the kind of scene like this morning where the children, they came in and they came to the front, and there was this bustle of attention from you, and some of you began to smile, and it was a pleasing scene. You liked it. It was welcome. But in the first century, in some cultures, kids were low on the totem pole. A lot of people thought kids should be seen and not heard. So in verse 13, you have people bringing children. Apparently, in verse 13, the children are young enough they needed to be brought. And so you have infants, you have toddlers, perhaps you had parents and grandparents. They're bringing children to Jesus. Well, they had precedent to bring people or children to Jesus, because in Mark chapter 9, Jesus had scooped up a child in his arms and embraced that child and affirmed that child. And so now people who have children, who know children, who love children, they think, hey, this Jesus Messiah, this person who is so right and true and good, he loves children. So I'm going to bring my children to Jesus Christ, who has affirmed the value and the worth of children, so that they know enough of Jesus to know that he is good and that he is approachable. But the disciples reprimand them, either the children or those bringing the children. Why? We don't know. Maybe there were more pressing needs, people of higher value. I don't know. Whatever the disciples thought, Jesus thought differently, and he didn't like what they were thinking. And Mark uses a word to describe a word that is elsewhere, even describes anger. So we have in verse 14, but when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Indignation, command, permit, approaching Jesus, now let them come to me. Now we have children who were old enough to approach Jesus Christ. You have toddlers and babies brought by the parents, and that's the smartest thing a parent can ever do, is introduce children to Jesus, because his love for them is the greatest love they could ever possibly know. He says the kingdom belongs to such as these. The kingdom of God is ruled by Jesus Christ. He is our high king who welcomes little ones who seek him with a childlike faith. Kids know their needs for their parents. At least most of us do. We know at some part in our formation that what we have is given to us, that we are safe and secure in the presence of parents. Jesus affirms childlike trust and faith as the way that everyone is to approach Jesus Christ. Verse 15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter at all." The only way to enter the kingdom of God is through simple faith, like that of a child, that Jesus died, was raised, to share life with those who trust him, forgiven now and forever, so that we can live with freedom and confidence in him right now where we are. And then Jesus picked up the little ones. He embraced them. They were secure in his presence and acceptance. Verse 16, he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. As children, wide-eyed wonder, the approachable Jesus, accessible to children and adult alike. And as children were welcomed with his embrace and a blessing, so are we, all who approach Jesus with simple faith in who he is and what he did, that we can know God through faith in this Jesus. The way we approach Jesus will shape all of our life, will shape our marriage, it'll shape this generation, subsequent generations, it will shape our love and service to him. So let's approach him with childlike faith. Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us with such clarity that you can be trusted. Thank you for showing us that the language of love is sacrifice for the good of us, that we can experience your forgiveness and cleansing and restoration, that we can experience your power, that we can increasingly live out your will, that we can love others as we are loved by you. Thank you that we can know you, experience peace and joy, that we can experience your grace, and as we have received grace, that we would give grace. As you are merciful with us, that we can be merciful to others. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.